What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Howdy, howdy. Welcome to the Tuesday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Are you a Catholic? Well, are you not a Catholic? Okay, now we're talking. This program is for you. You've got questions about the Catholic faith. That's why you're listening today. And we've got a resource for you. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN, if you have a question or two about the Catholic faith. 833-288-EWTN or 3986 if you prefer that. Outside North America, listeners, you will want to dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. I'll give you that phone number one more time before we go to emails. 833-288-EWTN. Delighted to have Charles Beery as our producer. We also have Ryan Penny as our phone screener. Jeff Burson back from a couple of days off. He's doing our social media, and he'll be glad to pass on any questions that you might want to pose via YouTube or Facebook. Those streaming platforms are up and on the air right now. I'm waving to everybody. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Hey, Tom. How are you today?
Great. How are you, my friend?
You know, I'm doing pretty decent, although I went home and I did a lot of writing on my new book.
Yeah.
Excited about it. Got good work done. It was like kind of, you need to feel worried as a writer when you start falling in love with what you produce. Like that's the point where everybody else forgets what you're talking about.
Uh-huh,
you know?
Uh-huh.
And then because of a snafu with the way I was uploading to the cloud and I had two different versions of the program open, blah, 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 I got to work this morning and end up losing like three hours worth of work. So I kind of wanted to open a vein. I'm just teasing, right? Not really, but I mean, I just was putting my head through a wall. I was so frustrated. And then I sat back and I said, I'm a Catholic. I'm a Catholic. Not a sparrow falls apart from the will of God, right? This has happened for a reason.
Yes.
Let me go back to ground zero and see where I went wrong. And then I realized after I reassessed the whole thing, you know what? It's going to be better without the material. I was getting to that falling in love with my own text stage again.
Sure.
Not good ideas, wrong place. I'm going to go back to where I was not 3 hours ago, but like 2 weeks ago and start this one particular section over again with a fresh perspective, and it's better. So just a little small instance of like sometimes things happen to us and we think this is the worst thing possible. And then short time thereafter, In light of our doctrine of divine providence and trust in the Lord's mercy, we get a different perspective and things look better.
Beautiful.
Afterwards. So that was kind of my day today.
Oh, yeah. Well, and you're smiling about it. So this is a good thing. Much better than beating your head up against the wall.
Yeah. Much better. And I was, you know, before we got on the show, I was telling you about there's a Christian band I got into in the 90s. I don't know if they're Catholic or not, but I like their music. They're called Iona.
Iona.
And they have a song all about that. Like, you know, oh, ye of little faith, if God clothes the grass of the field, the birds of air, won't he also take care of you? It's called Treasure.
Okay.
So go look it up.
All right. There's your musical tip for the day from David Anders. Last week, I believe it was on Friday, you were doing the show solo. I was off that day. And there was a question that came up on that day. Were there sacraments before Pentecost? That was from a caller named Adam, and you wanted to get a little deeper into that.
Yeah, and actually, the Adam's question was not just about whether or not there were sacraments before Pentecost, because in a general sense, of course, the answer to that is unambiguously yes. And that's what St. Thomas says about the sacraments of the Old Law. Right? Of course, the rites and symbols and rituals of the Jews were sacraments, but they weren't fully efficacious sacraments, ex opere operato, like the Catholic sacraments, that necessarily convey grace simply by the working of the work. They weren't those kinds of sacraments, but they were signs and symbols that could be for the Hebrews occasions of encountering God's grace and mercy. But his question was, What about the baptism, which we read that Christ was performing in John chapter 3? We read that, that Christ and his disciples were baptizing. What about that baptism? Was that Christian baptism in the full sense of the word, full stop? And that was the specific question. I said, I want to go back and think about that a little bit, and talk to some folks and do some reading.
Mm-hmm.
And funny thing, like I put that question to a theologian friend of mine, and I said, do you think that was like full Christian baptism, full stop? You know, if Christian baptism does multiple things.
Right.
It conveys grace, sanctifying grace, washes away original sin, makes us members of the body of Christ, which is the church, and also makes us priests, does all those things. Right? Do you think that baptism that occurred before Pentecost did all of that? And my theologian buddy, who's a lot smarter than I am, said, yes. And I said, well, what about this, 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 and this? And he went, yes, right? So there was an ambiguity in the question and the answer. Like, we both of us kind of went back and forth thinking, how exactly to define this? And I said, I know where to go. I know where to go. I'll go to St. Thomas. He's my go-to man.
Yeah.
So actually, just now, I've got the page open on my computer.
Okay.
And I'm reading through Thomas's commentary on the Gospel of John, chapter 4, where he says it wasn't Christ, it was his disciples that were baptizing. And guess what Thomas says? Thomas says, well, Chrysostom says this, but Augustine says that. You see? So even the fathers of the church were split in their opinion. So I feel okay not being 100% certain on the answer, right? Chrysostom says no. St. John Chrysostom said no. Not full Christian baptism, full stop. Augustine says yes. Where they both agree is the people baptized by Christ and his apostles at that time before Pentecost were cleansed interiorly. Like, they actually did receive sanctifying grace. But in what mode? Like, how was it actually related to the sacrament itself, ex opere operato, or more in the fashion of the way the Old Testament sacraments could sanctify? And on that question, Chrysostom and Augustine were split. And Augustine goes for, yes, baptism, full stop. And Thomas naturally prefers Augustine.
Fascinating, fascinating. Well, I'm glad we got a little deeper into that. Adam, thank you so much for the original question from last week. In a moment, we'll be talking with Debbie in Columbus, Ohio. Also, Kayla in Vestavia, New York. We have a couple lines open for you. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It is called Communion on this Tuesday. Tonight at 6 p.m. Eastern here on EWTN Radio, it is Catholic Answers Live, and tonight it's an open forum Q&A with our own Colin Donovan and Tim Staples answering your questions about the Catholic faith. Check it out tonight, 6 p.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio, which is the exclusive radio home for Catholic Answers Live, and we are very proud about that. We'll get to the phones in just a moment here at 833-288-EWTN. First, a quick Facebook question. This is from Calvin. Why do Catholics take communion every week and in some cases every day?
You know, I'm thinking about the irony of the questioner's name because the interesting thing, in the 16th century, the Protestant theologian John Calvin made a lot of hay by insisting that his own church members, the members of his church in Geneva, ought to receive communion every week. And that was unusual.
Yeah.
Like, the Protestant position in the 16th century was in favor of frequent communion, as opposed to the Catholic position, which was infrequent communion. Interesting how things change, right?
Yes.
You know, so today you typically find the other Catholics going for frequent communion, Protestants for infrequent.
Yeah.
Well, why would it be a question? All right. Well, within the Catholic tradition, the reason for infrequent communion would be the seriousness with which we take the sacrament, right? That we truly believe this is the body and blood of Christ, and this is the sacrifice of the new covenant, and that we, just as the priests of the old covenant had to be ritually washed and pure and wear the right kind of clothes and so forth outwardly to make their purely symbolic sacrifices, we have to be ritually washed and made pure interiorly to make the appropriate sacrifices. And with fear and trembling, we approach the Eucharist, lest we do so unworthily, in that sense of the awesome mystery of the thing and the profound obligation to holiness that is on those who participate in that sacrifice. That might inspire some to less frequent communion, and has in fact done so at different periods of the Church's history. The reason for Protestant infrequent communion is the exact opposite. Hey, we better not take communion too much, or we might take it too seriously.
Mm.
At least that's the way it was presented to me when I grew up in the Protestant Church.
Sure.
Today, why the emphasis on frequent communion within the Catholic Church? Well, what is the Eucharist? It's two things. It's a sacrifice. We already made that point. But it's also a sacrament. Two things. Very different. Sacrifice, sacrament, not same thing. It's two different things. As a sacrament, it is an efficacious sign. It's a sign. It's a symbol. But it's a sign and a symbol that gets the job done. It actually produces what it signifies. What does it signify? Christ with us. Christ within us. The hope of glory, Paul says. And we actually receive grace from the sacraments. I don't know about you, Tom, but I need all the grace I can get.
Better believe it.
I need all the grace I can get. Now, do you have this experience? In my experience, I will go to Mass. I have been in and out of periods of my life when I go to Mass on a daily basis, and then sometimes when I might only go on a weekly basis, kind of depending on the season of life, you know. But when I am in the daily Mass mode, I mean, that's very frequent communion. And sometimes when I'm actually present in the pew, like the actual sitting in the pew can feel perfunctory to me, because I'm like, okay, been here, done that, doing it again, been here, done that, doing it again. And I may not really be thinking about the frequency of my communions because it's become so habitual to me. The effect in my own interior life comes into play when I leave. It's not when I'm sitting there in the pew.
Sure.
It's when I walk away. It's that habit of mind of feeding on Christ and wanting and desiring to be present to Him and Him to me on a daily basis that begins to work its way into my soul and then bear fruit in all of my activity throughout the day. It's called habitual. That's what we mean by a virtue. And so the frequent reception of Holy Communion can instill manifold virtues in us with the cooperation of divine grace.
There you go, Calvin. Thanks so much for checking us out today on Facebook. One more quick thing before we go to the phones. What was the name of that song by Iona?
Treasure.
Treasure. Okay. Very good.
Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
All right. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Debbie in Columbus, Ohio, listening on the Blowtorch AM 820 St. Gabriel Radio. Hello, Debbie. What's on your mind today?
Hello, and I'm so glad that you're there to answer questions. I'm Catholic, and I've been in discussion with some Protestants who are of the mind that, you know, it's okay to have same-sex marriage, and it's okay to have abortions, for example. And, you know, they'll cite, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And I'm thinking, well, if it's wrong to begin with, then that's not a good place to start. And you know, Jesus in John 13 said, I give you a new commandment, love one another. As I have loved you, so you also should love one another. And that whole idea of a new commandment, I've been pondering that, and you know, this one is worded a little differently from the one presented as the second greatest commandment in Deuteronomy. And I keep thinking, Jesus loved us sacrificially, and certainly with the intent of the commandment to love one another being doing things that are right and good. And I was wondering if there's anything I'm missing about, you know, Jesus' comment that it's a new commandment, as I have loved you.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate that. So, you know, we might ask the question, well, is there anything new really about the command to love? Because the command to love is embedded in the Old Testament as well, in the Mosaic Law. Leviticus 19 says that this is where we learn that we should love our neighbor as we love ourselves. I mean, typically we think of Leviticus as the most sort of ritualistic cold, boring book of the entire Bible, but it's also the one where we learn this command to love, not just to treat our neighbor fairly or equitably, but actually to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. That comes from the book of Leviticus. So in what sense, then, is the commandment of Christ new? Well, the whole dispensation of Christ is the fulfillment of the promise of a new covenant, of a new covenant. What is that new covenant? Well, a covenant, you know, is a sacred bond between a sovereign and a vassal. That's where the language of covenant comes from in ancient Middle Eastern society. You know, a vassal comes and swears loyalty to a king or an emperor in his service, and in turn, the emperor promises to protect the vassal promises to come do the bidding of the emperor, and they usually solemnize that with a sacrifice. And they kill an animal, split it open, and basically say, if we break the terms of this covenant, be it done to us as to this animal that we've just slaughtered. And that's the explication of the event when God appears to Abraham as a smoking firepot passing between the pieces, as if God were to call down the curses of the covenant on himself, should he ever be unfaithful to Abraham and his descendants. And, of course, that actually happens, right? Because God does suffer in the person of his son, Jesus, the incarnate God, suffers on behalf of his people in that way. But the new covenant that was promised, the old covenant, of course, was written on tablets of stone. This is what you guys are supposed to do, you know, honor the Sabbath and honor your parents and don't kill and murder and commit adultery and all the rest of it. That was written on tablets of stone, not on human hearts. Jeremiah 31 says, in the new covenant, God will make a new covenant when he'll take his law and put it on our minds and write it on our hearts. And that's the essential element of newness, because in the old covenant, yes, God gave us a formula for righteous living, handed it to us on tablets of stone. And what's the first thing we did? Went and had an orgy.
Yep.
And worshipped a golden calf and lied about it. Well, they gave me this jewelry, and I put it in the fire, and out jumps this calf. That's what Aaron has to say.
Lord,
you know,
have mercy.
You know? I promise, Mom, this was already on the TV when you walked in.
Uh-huh.
You know, I mean, you can just see that going on. So just handing somebody a list of rules and saying, go be good, doesn't, in fact, make good people. What makes good people is a change of heart. And that's what Christ delivers to us in the new covenant through the gift of the Holy Spirit, transmitted to us especially by the sacraments. That's the element of newness. That you know, we don't have to have this multiplicity of rules, because if you love, you've fulfilled the whole law. Romans 13:8 says, if you love God and love neighbor, you've fulfilled all the other stuff. So you don't really have to delineate all those 613 commandments. If you just do the substance of it, loving God, loving neighbor, there you go. Now, how does that relate back to your question about, well, you know, what about gay marriage and abortion and all this other kind of stuff? Well, you know, I spent a lot of time at one point in my life thinking through the philosophical arguments about abortion. And some of them can become quite sophisticated and abstract. And then I had a little daughter when I was in graduate school and shortly thereafter. She was a little bitty girl, you know, 4 or 5 years old, and we used to go pray in front of the abortion clinics here in Birmingham, and I explained to her what we were doing and why and what an abortion was. And she looked at me absolutely horrified, and she said, Daddy, why would somebody have an abortion? They wouldn't want to have been aborted. They would not want to have been aborted.
Love the clarity.
She understood perfectly well.
Mm-hmm.
That the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, applies to fetuses. Because I was a fetus. I was a zygote.
Mm-hmm.
I was an unborn child. And I wouldn't have wanted to have been aborted. So you should not, you can't say, if I were an oak tree. That's an incoherent statement. But you can say, if I were a fetus, because you are one.
That's right.
You can put yourself in the shoes, so to speak, or in the uterus, perhaps, of an unborn child, because you were there yourself.
Yes.
You can perform that mental operation. So that applies there. Now, what about the question of the gay marriage? Well, how would I like, personally, me, David Andrews, if my dad left my mom to go have gay sex? How would I like that? How would my life have been different if my father walked in one day and said, you know I've got obligations to you people. I brought you into the world, dumped you on your mother, but it's more important for me to commit sodomy than to take care of you and be present as a masculine presence. That's more important. How would my life have turned out? It would have turned out a wreck.
Yes.
And I would challenge you to go read the narratives of the children of homosexual couples who begged the Supreme Court not to solemnize sodomy with a sanctified term like marriage because of what it did to them in growing up. And it wasn't always something that you could capture on a standardized test. It wasn't that their test scores were lower or that they were worse at their jobs or all these measures, these quantitative measures of performance that psychometrics use. It had to do with their sense of their self and who they were in the world and to whom they belonged and what did love mean. These kinds of things that can't be captured, you know, on an SAT test. And they begged, please do unto others as we wish you had done unto us, and give us the dignity of our own mothers and fathers. Because this is what love entails. Love is not about how can I gratify my sexual passion any way I want with as few consequences as possible. Love is about, am I willing to sacrifice my own sexual passion? Let's say you're gay, and you'd rather have gay sex than be faithful to your wife. Can you sacrifice that? Will you give that up for the good of someone that's not you? That's what love entails.
This is why I love Catholic Radio. Thank you for that very clear explanation. Debbie, thank you for your phone call. That opens up a line for you now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Kate is listening in Corning, New York. She is listening on the Station of the Cross. Hello, Kate. What's on your mind today?
Hi. I grew up Catholic, had, you know, was baptized, you know, first communion, the whole thing. And I remember CCD being a very, formative experience in my own life. But now having young children, I'm a little bit hesitant to, like, bring them back into the church. I'm a definite lapsed Catholic after an incident. So I feel like I want them to have the CCD and have the, like, learning about Christ. And I get the teaching, but I have not decided to baptize them as babies. Because I also feel like I want to give them the autonomy and allow it to be their choice in what religion that they, you know, practice. And so while I would love to share my faith with them or, you know, and shugging, but I would love to share that with my children and have them do that. But I feel like the dogma of the Catholic faith is such that if I don't baptize them and take away that autonomy from them, then they can't go to CCD like I did as a child. And so I'm kind of torn, and both my husband and I grew up Catholic, so I think we're both kind of at this point now, like, it's a tough position to be in. I love your counsel on it.
Well, thanks, I really appreciate it. I've only got about 30 seconds before the break, so I'm going to start this answer, but we may have to carry it over to the other side of the break. I'd like to ask you a question. Would you like to give your children the choice of whether or not you vaccinate them against polio?
No. They
okay.
Don't get that choice.
All right. How about, would you like them to choose whether or not they have to learn arithmetic in school?
No, I think.
All right. Would you like to let them choose whether or not they experiment with heroin at the age of 12?
Yeah, probably not.
I think
no,
you see where I'm going with this, right? You see where I'm going. So hold on to that thought. Let's come back on the other side of the break.
Sit tight, Kate. We'll get to you in just a few moments here. We'll also be speaking with Kayla in Vestavia, New York, Stephen in Woodlands, Texas, and a line open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN for EWTN's Call to Communion. Do stay with us. EWTN's Call to Communion on this Tuesday afternoon. Our phone number 833 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We would love to hear from you, just as we have heard from Kate in Corning, New York. She says that she and her husband are some sort of lapsed Catholics at this point. They're interested in their children going to CCD, but they're a little bit conflicted about a few things. David?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So what it came down to, if I understand, was do we respect our child's autonomy in their own free decision about choosing their nature of religious participation, or do we kind of insert them into the stream of Catholic life, which presumes baptism as the door into that whole arena, mm-hmm. and then seem to disrespect their autonomy. And I led off with some questions before the break, which was, you know, basically, would you leave it up to your child whether or not to be vaccinated for polio, or whether they learn arithmetic in school, or whether or not they get to take heroin? And of course, the answer to that is no. I'm not going to look. My kid didn't want to be vaccinated against polio. I guarantee you, I didn't want to be vaccinated against polio. I was like, you know, 3 years old or whatever, and the guy comes at me with a sharp needle. I'm like, get out of here with that sharp needle, you know. And I felt the same way about math. And you know, I mean, I never took heroin, but, like, you know, I had a drink here and there, and I'm, you know, it wasn't always good for me, right? Because kids don't always know what's good for them. And I think what really motivates the question is that we know objectively that they need to be vaccinated against polio. They need to be kept off drugs. They need to learn their arithmetic. I mean, these things are measurable, quantifiable truths that will tend to their flourishing. And their autonomy really doesn't matter in this question, because the autonomy could only lead them wrong if they choose any way other than the right way. Okay? Well, the truth of the matter is that the goods of the moral life and the spiritual life of truth and virtue are more necessary to human flourishing. More necessary to human flourishing and happiness and well-being than learning arithmetic or staying off drugs or getting vaccinated for polio. Because you can have all those things. You can be free of disease and free of drugs and be the best mathematician in the world. But if your moral and spiritual life is a wreck, then all that physical health does is give you more opportunities to ruin yourself and others. Right? Because the virtues and truth about God and our moral lives and the path to heaven give us strength and skill and resilience to resist evils that are far, far worse. Far, far worse. And the problem with, I mean, autonomy is a great thing. And free choice is a great thing. You know who gave that to the world as a gift? The Catholic Church. You know, do you think before the Catholic Church, anyone ever considered the free cooperation of an individual as something that would validate religious practice? The pagans never considered that question. They never asked, like, you know, does little Johnny want to choose for himself whether the family's going to sacrifice to Zeus? Not at all, right? They didn't consult the Vestal Virgins, right? But the Catholics did. They said you can't coerce somebody into conversion, and you can't coerce somebody into a sacrament. I mean, the Catholic Church is the one that said a marriage that's involuntary is invalid. You can't force a woman to marry against her will. And we actually venerated as saints the virgin martyrs who said no to, you know, well-established custom of arranging marriage with powerful Roman men. And they said, no, we prefer to be married to Christ. And they got their eyes torn out for that, literally. And their bowels split open and burned at the stake and died horrible ways. And we venerate them as martyrs because we respect their free choice that much. So that's what the Catholic Church thinks about free choice. But while free choice is a value, while autonomy is a value, it's not the highest value. And our freedom needs to be conditioned, needs to be trained towards the good, because freedom unconstrained, untutored freedom will lead to ruin and wreckage, like, you know, to the drug abuse or to, you know, whatever. All right. You have to train up that freedom in virtue, or then it doesn't do any good at all. And there is a fact of the matter, just like there's a fact about whether or not you need that polio vaccine. There is a fact of the matter about moral good and evil, about spiritual truth and falsehood, about right and wrong, and about autonomy. We are not indifferent to the religion that we pick. Like, I don't want my child to grow up and join a religion that, you know, firebombs innocent people and captures women as sex slaves in Syria. I don't want my child to, and that there's real religions in the world today that are doing just those things. I don't want my child to grow up and join a religion like that. I don't want my child to grow up and join a religion that tells him that he does not exist. And there's a major world religion that's an alternative to Catholicism, the first premise of which is you don't exist. He does exist. I want him to think that he exists and take it seriously, right? So it matters. These things are not indifferent. There are objective, correct answers to these things. And it's within the context of the Catholic faith that they will learn those correct answers and that they will have their wills, their freedom, trained and empowered to choose not any old good, but the good and the ultimate good, which is God.
And regarding you, Kate, and your husband, I would just say, me personally, the Catholic faith is a better life. The Catholic life is a better life. So you may want to, you know, consider returning to the faith of your youth.
But you're not disrespecting your child by baptizing your child and raising them in the church.
No.
On the contrary, you're treating that child with the utmost dignity as a child of God and someone who has eternity with God to look forward to. I mean, you could not give your child a greater respect than to treat them as a transcendent object in that way.
Thank you so much for your call, Kate. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. We have a couple lines open at the moment, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Kayla, very patiently waiting in Vestavia, New York, listening on the Station of the Cross. Hey, Kayla, what's on your mind today?
Hi, thank you so much for taking my call.
Sure.
My question has to do with Freemasons and ancestralism. My grandfather was a Freemason. He was a Baptist, and he was up until the day he died. And my sister was listening to a Catholic podcast the other day, and they said that the curses or the sins associated with the Freemasons can be passed down to the descendants. And they had said that the whole family would need to have an exorcism. Is there any information you know about this and how I would go about doing that?
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question. So there is no law in the church. There's no rule in the church that would require you to undergo any kind of exorcism. And you certainly would not want to ask for a major exorcism. That completely unnecessary, and you'd be turned down, I suspect, if you asked for one. There are minor exorcisms and prayers for deliverance that are a more normal part of Catholic spirituality. Here's something that I would suggest personally, and that would be to perform the renewal of your baptismal promises with your whole family. It begins with the renunciation of Satan. Do you renounce Satan? I do, and all his works, I do, and so forth. And if you and ask, you know, the St. Michael prayer to St. Michael the Archangel to defend us and protect us against the powers of evil, right? These are regular means, normal means, in which we can intentionally align ourselves with the power of Christ and the church and the gospel and the saints and the sacraments in confrontation with evil. And that, along with regular participation in the sacramental life, all the sacraments of the church, you know, strive to remain in the state of grace, frequent communion, frequent confession, absolution, penance, frequent prayer. These things protect us powerfully against evil. But formal exorcism it typically is reserved for those that manifest signs of direct and immediate diabolical influence.
All right. And we hope that's helpful for you, Kayla. Thank you so much for your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN. We go to Stephen now in Woodlands, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Hey, Stephen, what's on your mind today?
Hi, Dr. Anders. I've got a few Protestant friends, and they hold fast to the doctrine of sola fide. You've done an excellent job of refuting that over the past few months that I've been listening to you. But just going to the Bible, I did come across a passage. It's Romans chapter 4, verse 5. It seems to support that principle, and I wish I could get some insight from you on that.
Book. Absolutely. So St. Paul says, "And to one who does not work but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness." So first of all, you know, any good biblical interpretation is going to look at the context to figure out what the apostle is talking about. And when you look at the book of Romans and the book of Galatians, it's fairly obvious that the context is how are Gentiles related to Jews? And how are Gentile converts to understand the Mosaic law? And that's the context of both passages. And in the book of Romans, I really, really strongly advise you to go back and read chapter 2. Chapter 1 sets up the problem of the universality of sin. In Romans chapter 1, like, everybody sinned. Ooh, we're in bad shape. We've all sinned. Okay, and then chapter 2 introduces the question of, well, what about Jews? Like, they've got the law of God, right? Is that getting anything done? And the apostle says, Jews too! In fact, they're going to be judged by the law that they possess. But they got the law, and they're not keeping it, so they're going to be judged on that basis. Gentiles, who don't have the Mosaic law, have the law of nature, they've got natural, they're going to be judged on that basis. And ultimately, is it possession of the law, whether written on the natural world or written on tablets of stone, that makes you righteous? And Paul says, nope, having the written code, either that you deduce philosophically or that you read off of divine revelation, neither of those things make you righteous. And look at Romans 2, verse 13. It's not hearing the law. It's not having it written down. It's obeying the law by which you will be justified. That's Romans 2, 13. By obeying the law, you are declared righteous. Okay?
Yeah.
Well, how do you do that? How do you actually obey the law? I mean, that seems like a pretty tall order. Read down to verse 25 and 29. St. Paul says, you obey the law when your heart is circumcised by the Holy Spirit. The one whose heart is circumcised by the Holy Spirit has fully met the demands of the law, the dikaiomata tu nomou in Greek, sometimes translated the righteousnesses of the law or the righteous requirements of the law. We're not talking about all the ritual prescriptions like circumcision and new moons and Sabbaths and don't eat this and don't eat that.
Yeah.
Not those things. But the righteousness of the law, the dikaiomata tu nomou, those things like love of God and neighbor, that's fully met in one whose heart is circumcised, because the love of God is shed abroad in your heart. That's Romans 5:5. Love of God shed abroad in your heart. And if you love God and love neighbor, this is Romans 13:8, if you love God and love neighbor, then you fully met the demands of the law. So you walk in the Spirit. Let's jump over to Romans 8 now. See, I'm referencing the whole book. You jump over to Romans 8. If you walk in the Spirit, you won't gratify the deeds of the flesh. And now Paul switches to the singular, dikaiomanamu. Now the righteous requirement of the law is still met in you, in virtue of the fact that you're walking in the Spirit. But, St. Paul warns, you fall back over into the flesh. You fall back over into the flesh, into the deeds of the flesh. Things like fornication, adultery, factions, jealousy, hatred, disobedience to parents, and the like.
Mm-hmm.
You will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, go look at Galatians 5. He gives a whole litany of the things that spirit-reborn, practicing, believing Christians can do that'll send them to hell. He gives a whole litany of things that spirit-filled, Jesus-believing, practicing, baptized Christians can do that will send them to hell. All right? Whole litany of things. How does faith justify? Because through faith we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. And if we keep in step with the Spirit, Paul says, then the demands of the law are fully met in us. All right, now, to illustrate that truth, now I've just given you the theology, to illustrate that, Paul goes back to the example of Abraham and says, what is Abraham's relationship to the Mosaic Code? He comes before the Mosaic Code. His righteousness consisted in believing God. What did it mean for Abraham to believe God? Well, you know, in the book of Hebrews, the words obey and believe are used interchangeably. for Abraham to believe God. God said, Abraham, get up out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans and go to the land that I will show you. And by the way, kill your son. And Abraham goes, okay, God, and off he goes.
Yeah, yeah.
And because of his faith, i.e., he got up out of Ur of the Chaldeans, trucked to the land that God showed him, and was willing to sacrifice Isaac. For that faith, God declared him righteous. That's exactly the kind of faith that St. James identifies in James chapter 2 when he talks about the faith of Abraham. If Abraham had said, yeah, I believe God can do what he says, and then stays in Ur, he wouldn't have been righteous.
Yeah, that's right.
Right? It's not hearing the law, Paul says in Romans 2:13. It's obeying the law that by which we'll be declared righteous. So how does Paul understand at the end of the day, like at the end of our lives, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we are either admitted or excluded from the divine presence, does Jesus look at us, does God look at us and say, thank you for believing, now you will be admitted to heaven on the basis of what Jesus did on your behalf? Is there any scripture that teaches that? That's the Protestant view.
Mm-hmm.
I will admit you to heaven, not on what you did, but based on what Jesus did, his righteousness imputed to you. Not one. Not one. And you'll notice Romans 4 does not say that God imputes Christ's righteousness to us. It says he reckons our faith as righteousness, not he imputes Christ's work as righteousness. Instead, what does every passage of the Bible say? Romans 2, Matthew 25, Revelation chapter 20, they all say God will judge us on the basis of our works. Works done in grace, works done through faith, but judged by works. Those who have done righteous deeds admitted to eternal life, those who have been disobedient and done evil deeds cast into the eternal fire. That's what the Bible says.
Yes, indeed. Stephen, thank you so much for your call. It's called a communion here on EWTN. If you've been listening to the program for any amount of time, you know that I, Tom, am a big fan of the wonderful website Church Pop. That's churchpop.com. You also may or may not know that I'm a bit of a radio and television historian. I really enjoy, you know, looking at the history of how we got to where we are here in broadcasting. So when these two things come together, for me, it just made me smile all the way. Went to Church Pop the other day, and here is a clip of soon-to-be beatified Fulton Sheen on the TV show from 1956 or something like that, What's My Line. You may remember the show What's My Line. And Fulton Sheen was this wonderful mystery guest on this program. And the whole clip is only about 5 minutes long, but it is just charming from the get-go. You will love it. Go to churchpop.com. Do check it out. It's also available for you on Snapchat and Instagram. If you go there, you'll see it real quick. It's a lot of fun. Back now to our phone calls. Let's go to Tom in Jamestown, North Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio. Hello, Tom. What's on your mind today?
Yes, just a quick question. I've been doing some study on Genesis 6, 1 through 4, with the sons of God and marrying the daughters of men and the Nephilim being the result. And I know the church fathers are divided on how to interpret that. And I was just wondering if Rome has an official view of who the sons of God were. I'll hang up and listen to your answer.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, the Catholic Church, it does not typically issue formal pronouncements about the interpretation of individual Bible passages. You're not going to get something from the Pope or from the bishops that say, we infallibly declare that this verse means X. That's not the way it operates. When the magisterium steps in and gives an infallible teaching, it's usually to clear up some error or ambiguity in the interpretation of the whole deposit of faith. So, like you, in the Nicene Creed, for example, which declares that Christ really is of one essence with the Father, it's not framed as, here's the right way to interpret Romans 1. I mean, John 1. It's not framed as, here's the right way to interpret the prologue to John.
Right,
it just says,
right.
Here's the teaching. Christ, God, full stop, equals.
Boom.
Boom. There you go, right? And then it's left up to theologians to understand how that relates to the text of sacred scripture and sacred tradition. And that there's a larger patrimony there of writings from the fathers and liturgical prayer and that whole kind of tradition, capital T, that is the mode whereby the church hands down that deposit of faith throughout the ages. And so within that larger tradition of handing on the faith, there's room for disagreement in exegetical matters, like how do we interpret Genesis 6, for example? Is it this? Is it that? Earlier in this show, somebody raised a question about John chapter 3 and 4, and I referenced St. Thomas, and Thomas said, well, Chrysostom says this, and Augustine says that, and I kind of like Augustine, but, you know, 6 to 1, half dozen of the other. And so that's a long way of saying I'm not conscious of any formal teaching, you know, from the magisterium saying you've got to understand this way. There are some principles that we can bring to bear. One of them, and this is just my judgment in view of the tradition, these things can't possibly be angels. It's not possible for them to be angels. I mean, metaphysically, it's not possible for them to be angels because angels are immaterial spirits. And the Nephilim were embodied because they had offspring.
Okay.
Angels don't have generative offspring. So it's impossible that they should be angels. Now, you could... many of the fathers, as you know, identified the Nephilim with the sons of Seth. You could take a very... And I'm not endorsing this position. I'm just taking... You could take a very kind of revelation from below type position and say there may have been a mythic belief in some sort of, you know, superpowered, you know, Jack and the Beanstalk giant creatures that had some sort of diabolical origin, and the text, you know, simply references that for rhetorical purposes, you know, actually kind of crafts a myth, small m, you know, to make a theological point, but it's not actually, you know, we wouldn't read that today as if it were a literal description of, you know, events in the ancient Near East, any more than we would necessarily believe there had to be a literal worldwide flood. This is just kind of a story or a parable. If you really wanted to press the issue and say, no, I really do think exegetically you have to conclude that this is some sort of, you know, diabolical creature that has fallen from heaven. I don't take that position myself, but I think if you did, you would necessarily have to kind of relegate that, relativize that by reframing how you understood the inspiration of the passage.
Tom, thanks so much for your call, and keep listening to Real Presence Radio. It is a great radio station right there where you live. Let's go now to Peter in Worcester, Mass., listening on Emmanuel Radio. Hello, Peter. What's on your mind today?
Hello there. I said I went to the Catechism, section 396 to 410, that's 15 insertions, for an answer to this question. But not only did they not have the answer... They didn't even raise the question. The question was, when an eight-day-old infant was circumcised in Old Testament times, did the circumcision remove original sin from the infant's soul or not?
Thanks. I appreciate the question. As far as the catechism goes, I don't have the catechism memorized right now, so I can't agree or disagree with your statement about what it addresses or doesn't address, and I would look throughout the whole thing. I wouldn't just necessarily stick to one passage. But I can tell you what the Catholic faith teaches, all right, as a whole. And the answer to the question is it does not remove original sin. Circumcision does not remove original sin. And that's plain from the text of sacred scripture. I mean, Paul in Romans chapter 2 says explicitly that the circumcision that removes original sin is the circumcision of our hearts by the Spirit, right, which is effected through baptism when we die and rise with Christ, not that which is done in the flesh by the hands of men. Circumcision in the Old Testament does not remove original sin. It is, however, a sign. It is a sign of that inward cleansing that we would receive in Christ. And so while the circumcision itself does not efficaciously remove original sin, as a sign, it can elicit faith and contrition in the penitent in such a fashion that calling on God for forgiveness, the Old Testament believer could in fact have his original sin remitted by asking for it, but not ex opere operato in the manner of the Christian sacraments.
Okay. We hope that's helpful for you, Peter. We do thank you so much for your call. We're wrapping up yet another program. David, I can't believe it. A fast-moving hour.
Yeah, sorry for flipping my catechism too loudly.
That's okay.
There.
That's okay. You know, that's why we have Charles, who's excellent at the controls. He can just say, well, let's turn the caller up a little bit. We'll just pull David down a little bit.
I'm sitting here flipping my catechism, and I look, and the whole studio is going crazy, like punching buttons.
It's funny.
I was like,
funny.
I think I will close the catechism now.
It is all good. Hey, by the way, we're going to be recording another one of those mailbag programs tomorrow. So if you want to shoot us an email, maybe we can stick it in the mailbag for you. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Glad you could join us today for this edition of Call to Communion. On behalf of Charles Beery, Ryan Penny, and Jeff Burson, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. We thank you so much for joining us, and we'll see you tomorrow right here on Call to Communion. God bless.